the book of 1 Peter, chapter number 1. We appreciate again the goodness of the Lord and appreciate, I tell you, the Lord's been doing great and mighty things, and we are amazed in His presence, all the things that God continues to do and all the things that the Lord continues to help us with. We are fascinated to see the hand of God over and over and over again, exceeding abundantly above all that we can ask or think. I'm interested in a verse in the book of 1 Peter, chapter number 1, and verse number 18. Now, the human author of this book was the one who denied the Lord Jesus thrice. But he did go. There are no other disciples. Well, one of the Gospels indicates there was another present. We think it may have been John. But the point I'm going to make is that one had already betrayed him. Where are the other nine? They didn't even go to the trial. They hid out somewhere. Simon went. He stayed close enough to see the Lord, because the Bible says the Lord looked at him when that rooster cut out the crowing. And so, if there's anyone that had firsthand experience, now, he's not writing from his experience, but he's writing from the inspiration of the Holy Ghost. But if there's a person alive that has firsthand experience as to God's plan of salvation and as to God's price and the great cost of our redemption, there wasn't a man alive that he had more understanding of that truth than Simon. And Simon Peter, at the beginning of his epistle, in his first epistle, wrote these words: "For as much as you know that ye were not redeemed," verse 18, chapter 1 of 1 Peter, "for as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers," verse 19, "but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot," the Bible says, "who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by Him do believe in God that raised Him up from the dead and gave Him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God." Now, I didn't read the whole sentence. I broke into the middle of the sentence, if you'll follow the punctuation. But this morning, for a few minutes, I'd like to examine the cost of redemption. Our Father, once again, we call upon you. And Lord, we're asking, God, that you'd settle us down, grant clarity of thought, freedom of speech, and Lord, may the Word of God go forth in boldness. In Christ's name we pray. Amen and amen. Thank you very much, and please be seated. Verse number 17 of 1 Peter says, "And if you call on the Father who, without respect of persons, judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear." And then he makes the statement, "For as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things." I am amazed at what people think concerning salvation and redemption. I'm amazed. I had someone tell me a while back. They said that they were retired, really didn't have a whole lot to do, and they loved to get calls from telemarketers. And when they told me that, I just kind of stood back and I said, "Huh?" And they go, oh yeah, love telemarketers. And I sat there and thought, "Oh, I hope this is a telemarketer." And I said, "You're being serious?" I said, "Oh yeah, very serious." I said, "Why is that?" I said, "Well, first of all, I'm not going to buy anything from them, but the longer I keep them on the phone, the less they're aggravating somebody else." And said, "They'll go through their whole spiel," and said, "I'll interrupt them and say, listen, I hear what you have to say, but there's something on my heart, something on my mind, and I need to ask you a question." The telemarketer go, "Okay." And they say, "Can you tell me how to get to heaven?" "I'm selling lawn care products, sir. I don't know how to get to heaven." "Oh, really? Well, let me share with you how." But they asked them and said, you'd be surprised at the variety of answers that people have. Everything from having good karma, everything from doing good deeds, everything from going to church, being baptized, giving offerings, helping the widows, helping the poor, helping the child. It's a religion of works. The only one problem with that, those works are, according to the scripture, corruptible things. Corruptible things. I love to go in the grocery store on a Friday afternoon, and I like to go to the produce department. Especially them that's got the when the thunder or crackle and it missed. You've seen those got the mist in and it drops the little water beads on the stuff. You ever see that? I love to see that. I just like to look at it. And I ain't particularly fond of the vegetables, but I do like the fruits pretty good. But boy, the way they got them laid out with all those different colored peppers and those bell peppers, and they got all that fruit. Man, you know what I think about when I think? I think about that must have looked like what Cain's altar looked like. And somebody would say, what? I think that what you would see down at Bilo's on a Friday afternoon when all the women getting off work coming shopping, I think that's probably what Cain's altar looked like. I mean, the best grapes, the best of everything, the biggest, the blessed, the plumpest. I mean, it was spot on. I mean, it was gorgeous. Somebody said, preacher, you ain't got no Bible for that. You sure? What does Hebrews 11 verse 4 say? It says that Abel's offering was more excellent than Cain's. More excellent. You know what that is? That's a term of comparison. If Abel's was more excellent, then what does that mean Cain's was? I don't think he brought a couple of rotten potatoes and a couple of old dried up corn cobs and threw down and said, there you are, Lord, that's as good as it gets. Nope. I believe he brought the best. And was fully expecting God to bless that which he brought. Do you know how many people in this world are believing that if they'll just do their best and try their best, they're going to get in? Maybe one problem with that altar of Cain's. He got it all situated, maybe very early in the morning on the day that the sacrifice was to happen. Over here we've got Abel, and all he does is bring a lamb. And he practices that slaughterhouse religion. And it's gory and the letting of blood and man, I'm telling you that just turned your stomach. And I'm sure Cain's over here and said, hey, I got this. Look at that. That's pitiful. Look what I've done. Look what I've got. Look what I've made. But as the sun came out, that stuff began to parch and it began to wilt. And after it laid there a couple of days, it began to stink. That altar that was denied of the Lord began to become a liability. Why? Because it was corruptible. Hey, ain't nobody loves taters better than me. Son, I love them. I don't reckon I ever met a tater I didn't like. I like taters every way you can cook them. I like them every way that you can do them. I just like taters, son. I reckon that's the Irish. That's that Scotch-Irish. And Grandma called them Irish taters. She didn't say Irish, she said Irish. There's an Irish tater and a sweet tater. And I didn't realize what she was saying at the time, but she was saying Irish potatoes. That's what she was saying. And so we had Irish taters. Grandma would peel a big old tater out. And Grandpa would grow some big ones. She'd peel them taters out, and then she would slice them one time, and she'd parboil them. And they ate similar to like a baked potato today. You put butter and stuff on it, but you took the skin off of it. She peeled it, but then she parboiled it. And we had taters every meal. We had them banked. We had them out in the field, had them dug in. We had them in the bank house. We had them a place up near the barn where they were dug in and healed in. We had taters. We had taters all winter long. I never met a tater I didn't like. Well, I take that back. In the spring of the year, when it come time to clean out the tater bin, I didn't much care for them then. If you've never enjoyed running your hand in a rotten tater, And I'm just going to tell you, hey, nothing stinks no worse than a rotten tater. I mean, that's the stinkingest thing ever was. And the only thing you can do for a rotten tater is bury it. It's dead. It's corrupted. You're just going to have to bury it. We had some people say one time, said, y'all want some taters? We said, sure. They come in here and set off, I don't know how many bushel of rotten taters. And I mean, they were rotten. And they was dripping. And we like to have never got, we end up having to go down there in the field and dig a hole and bury them things. And you still could smell it. I smelled like a rotten tater for 3 days, I'm telling you. One tater, two tater, three tater, four. Please don't bring us no rotten more. I don't know. Just shoo. The Bible says that we're not redeemed with corruptible things. If it can corrupt, it won't work. All of the food that's prepared for Buddha, leave it there long enough, it'll go to stinking. It's got to be changed. It's corruptible. You see, in order to tell us what redemption was, the Spirit of God told us what it wasn't. And sometimes you can define something by what it's not. And the Scripture says there were some counterfeits for redemption. The first one was corruptible things. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, like Cain's offering, even though it was more excellent, Abel's was more excellent, his was good, looked like, what I can get from Scripture. But it had nothing to compare with Abel's. The Bible not only stops with corruptible things, but the Bible goes on to include costly things. There are people that think, well, if it costs me a whole lot, it'll be okay. I was preaching I was preaching in Cairo, Egypt, in a small church, no air conditioning. Man, it was hot. It was, starts in Mohandasine, but it's not Mohandasine. I was over near Giza. I was in Giza in a little church, and I was preaching. And this fellow stood up in the back, and he disagreed with everything I said, and he let me know he disagreed with it. He'd wait for the translation, then he'd shake his head no. And he stood there and disagreed with everything I said. Well, after church, we were going to go to the preacher's house for refreshment. The place he lived, bless his heart, I mean, a sewer running down the street, it was rough. And when I got out of the car, I thought, have mercy, let's get in the house right quick because this is bad. And so we got started in the apartment. And when I went into the apartment, I never thought there was such a thing as, raw sewer smelled good compared to what I smelled in that apartment. And as we went by, I looked in the door, and here is a whole family of goats in the apartment. And here's that fellow that was disagreeing with me in that apartment. We go up the steps and go into the preacher's home. We sit down to eat. I'm telling you, the green flies are blowing. It was nasty. And all I smell is them stinking goats. Oh, it was rank. And I mean, it was terrible. And so, obviously, I couldn't help. I said, what is going on with a man with a goat in his house? He said, oh, he's Coptic. And I said, explain to me what you're talking about. Well, it's the Egyptian Catholics, the branch of the Egyptian Catholics. And he said, let me tell you something about that goat. One of those little baby goats is a boy. And that goat that was born, there's I think it had two. Said one of them is a boy, and it was the firstborn. And said, that goat has been in his house ever since it conceived, the mother. And that little boy goat eats from his table. He's feeding it table food. He's hand raising it. And its feet have never touched dirt. And I said, so? You've got a no dirt goat. So what? What's the big deal? And he said, oh, he's going to cut its throat. And he's going to offer it as a sacrifice to God. And he believes that by hand raising it and putting it in his house and feeding it from his table and putting up with the stench, that's going to impress God. I said, no wonder he shook his head. No wonder he withstood me on everything I said. No wonder. Can I tell you, that's a big price to pay as far as putting up with all of that. To be able to raise a goat that had never touched the soil so they could kill it and give it to God. And that's a big price to pay. But I'm going to tell you, there's people that pay in bigger prices than that, silver and gold, and they think their money will get them to heaven. But if you know the story of Balak and Balaam, Balak said, how much? What did it cost? Curse them. Just tell me what the price is. Just curse them and I'll pay you. How much do you want? Just curse them and we'll be done with the thing. I'm willing to pay whatever it costs. You just tell me how much. Simon Magus, you remember him? He wanted to buy the gift of the Holy Spirit so that whoever he laid hands on would receive the Spirit of God, that he might make money off of it. And he felt like that'd be a real trick. That'd be a real thing to be able to do, is to get that gift so he could go around and sell that and give it to folks. And what was it the apostle said? Thy money perish with thee. Did you know that in the book of Micah, chapter number 6, he goes down a list of things. And the list, if you'll listen to it, it starts out small and it gets bigger. It's exaggerative. He's speaking in those terms on purpose. And this is the list of things that Micah said. He said, what am I going to do to satisfy the Lord? What am I going to do to bring the Lord? Burn offerings? Well, that's something that they were doing. Calves of a year old? Well, again, that's something that they were doing. But then he goes on to say, thousands of rams? That probably hadn't been done since Solomon's day. How am I going to please the Lord? Thousands of rams? You know what that would have cost? To buy thousands of rams that met the qualification as offering? And then he says, 10,000s of rivers of oil. Oil was used like money is today. If you had 10,000s, meaning that's as high as they went, that means 10,000s times 10,000s, of the Nile River running full of oil, the Niagara Falls pouring over with oil. I'm talking about wealth beyond our imagination. What if we give 10,000 rivers of oil to God? Would that do the job? And then Micah says, tell you what, if I give my firstborn and sacrifice my firstborn on an altar to die for my transgressions? Would that satisfy the Lord? And all of these are rhetorical questions, because the answer to every one of them is no. No, 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 no. Well, what is the price, preacher? We're going to get to that. But it's not in silver, and it's not in gold, and it's not in corruptible things. So there are the counterfeits for redemption. Then I want you to look what the Bible says in verse number 18, the challenges to redemption. But we run into this all the time. He says, from your vain conversation. Now, in today's vernacular, we would think that he's talking about how we talk. That's not what conversation meant. Conversation did not mean how we talked. Conversation meant how we walked. Your conversation in Scripture is how you walk. Your vain conversation. What does that mean, preacher? I'm talking about a futile lifestyle. Grow this out. Cut this off. Fix this. Do that. Do the other. By the way, every religion's got it. They've got their list of things you're supposed to fix, things you're supposed to alter, things you're supposed to change. I told my wife the other day, I said, did you know that the Mennonites have come right in style? And she said, do what? I said, yeah, buddy, the Mennonites have come in style. I said, America has copied the Mennonites in their style. She said, what are you talking about? I said, you see that black car go by? She said, yeah. I said, you notice it come from the factory with black bumpers on both ends? She said, yeah. I said, you notice what color wheels is on it? They're black. They called them black bumper Mennonites. They could have a car, but it couldn't have any chrome on it, and it couldn't have any color on it, and they would take the hubcaps off and paint the wheels black, and they would, if there was any chrome, they would mask over it or tape over it, and they would drive solid black cars. Henry Ford would have been proud. Henry Ford said, give them any color they want as long as it's black. Well, today everybody's got their wheels blacked out. Everybody's got their cars blacked out. Everything, and that's the thing. I like chrome myself. I'm of the old school. I think the more chrome, the better. But do you understand that there are Mennonites that wear bonnets? Do you know that they'll go buy a brand new tractor? If you ever need tractor tires, fellas, take you a trailer and go up to Lancaster, Pennsylvania, up in that area, up around New Holland, and you can buy tractor wheels and tractor tires cheap. Because they'll buy a brand new Massey Ferguson. And when they get it home, they take the back wheels off of it, and they put a set of homemade metal spoke wheels with pieces of angle iron welded on them, and they run metal wheels on their tractors. Now, I'm talking about a $150,000, $200,000 tractor that's got metal wheels on it. And somebody said, why would they do that? So that you don't get the urge to drive it to town. It beats your teeth out. In other words, you can have a tractor as long as you have metal wheels on it. Did you know you can have electricity? As long as it's not in the house. If you go to the barns, I've been in a dairy barn. It's got electric lights. And they have to have a generator to run the cooling system to cool the milk and to run the milkers. But you can't have it in the house. As a matter of fact, I was going through Amish country one time, and there was a phone booth out by the side of the road in the man's front yard. And I said, what's that about? They said, oh, he's a dairy farmer. Said, he's allowed to have a phone. I said, in the front yard? Said, yep. Said, he has to have it for his business, and it's okay to have it, but he's got to go out there and talk in the cold. He cannot have it in the house. As long as he has it in the phone booth out in the front yard, it's okay, but it's too cold or too hot to go out there and gossip, and so you're not going to, it's just going to be used for business. And all of that had to do with vain conversation. Your lifestyle. The list of rules and regulations. I heard about a fella that got churched because he didn't build the right pitch on the roof of his barn. He built a barn with a different design than what they build, and they churched him because his barn design was different. Listen to what I'm going to say. That's vain conversation. That has nothing to do with your salvation. Yes, listen to me. That has nothing to do with your salvation. That is what we call a futile lifestyle. Hey, the Bible teaches we're to live righteously, soberly, and godly in this present world. But my friend, it's not a list of do's and don'ts and a bunch of crazy things and trying to impress somebody. And that's not it at all. Worthless traditions from your vain conversations. But then he says this, received by tradition from your fathers. And that's the problem. It's been handed down. Right. Well, preacher so-and-so said that you had to build your barns like this, so everybody builds their barns like this rather than like this. Because preacher so-and-so said so, and so grandpa built his that way, so you have to build yours that way. And they hand down the traditions. I don't know how to explain this to you, but Grandpa was wrong on a couple of things. But you can't convince mountain people of that. God help. I mean, they'll stand with tradition and buck this Bible. Sounds like some Jews in the New Testament. That verbal law had gotten so big. When we left the end of the Old Testament, there's nothing like that. The book of Malachi, we don't find anything like that. They've rediscovered the Word of God and they're trying to follow it. But 400 years of silence led to what's called the oral law. And supposedly these were things that God told Moses that he never wrote down. And Moses told Aaron and Aaron told his sons, and it's been handed down all through time. The problem is they just kept getting bigger and bigger and bigger. The Bible is called the Torah. And a Hebrew Bible, the Torah, is still the same size as ours. If I had just the Old Testament, it's that big right there. That's what I'm holding up is the Old Testament. It's the same size as the same books, same everything The Jewish Bible, our Bible, they're different order, but we have the same Bibles as far as how they're laid out and everything. That's the same thing. But if I was going to bring in the Talmud, the Torah is the Old Testament. But if I brought in the Talmud looks like a set of world book encyclopedias. And that's the extra law that the Jews are held to. That's that oral law and the tradition of the elders that the Lord Jesus kept a violating. They accused him of breaking the law, but not one time did they ever accuse him of breaking the law of Moses. It was always the laws of the elders, the laws of man. And the scripture says that you're not redeemed with your vain conversation, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers. Those do not go with redemption, but they are rather a challenge to redemption. Hear what I'm trying to say. So there's the counterfeits for redemption. For as much as you know, you're not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold. There are the challenges to redemption from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers. But the Bible says in verse 19, we know the Christ of redemption. The Bible declares, but with the precious blood of Christ. The word precious means costly. The word precious means valuable. It's the same word used in 1 Corinthians 3:12 about precious stones. Can I say the most precious substance on earth? The most precious substance on earth was the blood of Christ. I just happened to see these. I've still got a few of these old bolivars from Venezuela. They're 500s. Somebody said, "What's that worth, preacher?" Nothing. Absolutely nothing. And if you go down and try to deal in that, my friend, ain't nobody wants an old bolivar. You can't get enough. You couldn't carry enough in a trash bag to buy a Coca-Cola. That's how devalued it is. And the new strong bolivar, it's crazy how much. What's the exchange rate, Stephen? What was the last thing you told me? 16,000 to 1 on the new currency. The inflation rate, it's already the new one they just printed. It's 16,000 of their dollars to one of ours already. And so when you take that, it's worthless. This is what man tries to deal with. Worthless currency. It's worth absolutely nothing. But on the other hand, if I go down there, and I'm not going to tell you how we're doing it, but I go down there and I pull out an In God We Trust American dollar, people will fight you to get it. It is the most valued piece of thing that they... It is the most valued thing in the world. And that's how we're doing what we're doing. We're not supposed to be dealing in American money, but we are. And the merchants see it and go, "Yes, I'll take it. Yes, I'll take it." And we're getting great buys because we're using American greenbacks. Can I tell you, it's the most desired currency in Venezuela right now. But let me take and move that around. Let me move that over. Let me flip that for you. In the bank of heaven, bolivars would represent works, tradition, gold and silver and all of those things. It would be represented by the bolivar. What does God say that that's worth? Absolutely nothing. And the dollar would represent the blood of Christ. And it's not a currency, it is the currency. It is the only currency accepted in heaven. Not the blood of bulls and goats. No, sir, no, sir, no, sir. The blood of bulls and goats never redeemed a man. It never forgave a sin. There's never been one drop of blood of an animal that has ever taken away sin. But if you'll study your Bible, it atoned for it. And the word atone means that it covered it. That's all atonement is. It covered it. But the scripture says that John said, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." Can I tell you that, hey, we're not redeemed with those corruptible things, but with the precious blood of Christ. The Bible says, as of a lamb without blemish. That lamb on the outside, they would go through and inspect it. The first thing the priest would do when they'd bring a lamb in, he would take and run its hair back. He would look for a mole. He'd look for a blemish. He'd look for a tick. He'd look for something wrong with it. That thing would be completely gone over and looked at. And then the Bible says, and without spot. Then they would take that animal. And once they slew it, the priest was to take that lamb and take it apart. And he was to wash the parts with water. And he was to inspect it to see if there was a blot on the inside. No blemish on the outside, but further, no blot on the inside. To make sure it was not diseased. To make sure it had no parasite. To make sure that it was not wounded in any way. Can I tell you that our Savior, my friend, He was tried within and without. He spent, although that last week, He spent those days going in and out of Jerusalem, and they looked at Him and they inspected Him. And the people, when He came in that final day, how that triumphant entry, how they cried, Hosanna, Hosanna! But that fickle crowd, just a few days later, are going to cry, Crucify, Crucify. We're not redeemed with the precious, we're not redeemed with corruptible things, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. The Christ of redemption. Can I go just a little further? Look in verse 20. Can I say a word about the carefulness of redemption? Who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world. Can I say that Christ's redemptive purpose was foreordained by God's word? Foreordained. Don't let that word scare you. That's one of them God words, amen. God ordained, foreordained by God's word. Can I say that redemptive purpose was foreordained before God's world? The Bible says before the foundation of the world. And can I say that Christ's redemptive purpose was foreordained in God's wisdom? What do you mean, preacher? My friend, it was not plan B. God knew in the eons past that if He moved in creation, He would also have to move in redemption. God knew in the eons of time, before there was time, that if He created man with a free will, He would have to redeem him by act of His own sovereign will. Not by anything man had done to deserve it, not by anything that man could muster by pulling himself up by his own bootstraps, but rather God would have to intervene in the affairs of man and redeem him by His grace. The Bible said, but was manifest in these last times for you. I want to show you the certainty of redemption, and I'm through. Look at verse 21. Who by Him do believe in God, we've got access into the presence of God. The revelation, we've got access in the presence. Who by Him do believe in God? The Bible says something about the resurrection. It's the affirmation of the power of God. That raised Him up from the dead, and the Bible says, and gave Him glory. And then the Bible says something about the righteousness of Christ, which is the assurance of the purpose of God. That your faith and hope might be in God. Somebody recently made this statement. They said, isn't it a shame that Adam and Eve had to go and sin? Isn't it a shame? Don't you wish Adam and Eve had never have sinned? Isn't it a shame that they gambled and lost everything? Now listen to what I'm going to say here. Carefully listen. Don't turn me off. Listen to me. I don't agree with that. Why? God displayed His power to us in creation. But God displayed His passion for us at Calvary. Now listen to what I'm going to say right here. Through creation, man was a son of Adam. And that's as good as it would ever have gotten. But through Calvary, mankind is a son of, we've become the sons of God. Do you understand that we got back more than we lost? Has it ever occurred to you that in God's redemptive plan, He gave us back far more than we ever lost? We're not just the redeemed sons of Adam. Praise God, we're the redeemed sons of God. Hallelujah. Christ gave His life for us, saves us from the penalty of sin. Christ gave His life into us and to us, saves us from the power of sin. And one of these days, hallelujah, He's going to save us from the very presence of sin. But until then, I'm just not a son of Adam. Praise God, I got way more than that. When God does something, He does it right, friend. When God does something, He does it big. As a part of the penalty of the trespass. When you stole something from somebody, you had to restore it fourfold. So it wasn't just a lamb for a lamb. If you swiped a man's lamb, you had to give him four of yours. So the loser became the gainer. Hear me when I tell you. Us, the losers, because of the sin of Adam, became the gainers. Because we were restored to a place that we never held. We were restored to a place higher than the angels. I don't think that's occurred to anybody yet. We'd have to have somebody with a traffic cop up here in the front directing traffic if it ever dawned on us that God has given us something He never even gave the angels of heaven. He's made us heirs and joint heirs with Christ. What was the cost of redemption? It cost the Lord everything. What was the receipt for the believer? Praise God, children. Direct access with God the Father. The indwelling of the Holy Ghost. And an advocate and God the Son sitting on the right hand of God the Father. Taking our part. Taking our case. Hallelujah. The fullness of the Godhead. I'm glad to report to you that Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, is our redemption. The Bible declares, for as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversations received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. Can you say that personally? For me. Do you know Christ and the free pardon of your sin? Do you know that you've been saved? Do you know can you say that personally? He died for me. And I've accepted that. I've received that. I've trusted that. And that's my hope of heavens because I've been saved by the grace of God. An internal, eternal, supernatural transaction that took place in your heart. It's called being saved. It's called salvation. It's called being redeemed. Do you know that? Do you know Christ today?